You would be seated. And if you would please open your Bibles. Today's scripture reading is from Romans. It's chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 36, which is some of my favorite passages in all of scripture. And as we said, this is the last of our series that we're doing on the five solas of the Reformation. And we're going to be looking at this last one, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. And as we've looked at the other solas, the first one, Sola Scriptura, gave us the foundation, the authority, which is in Scripture alone. But as we were studying the middle three, and as has been noted by both Travis and Jeremiah when they preached, is these middle three are very, very much same doctrine, but different aspects of it. Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is dealing with the central issues of the gospel. The gospel message, how we are made right with God. But this last doctrine that we're looking, Soli Deo Gloria, which is integrally connected with the others, is much broader. It looks at where all this is heading, the reason for this, the ultimate purpose, the ultimate motivation of the gospel message, and really the ultimate motivation of everything in God's universe, God's glory. From his perspective, this is his ultimate motivation. So again, we're going to be looking at this literally the purpose of everything there is, the secret of everything. And we're going to take a look at this, my favorite text in Scripture, one of my favorite texts in Scripture. So I invite you to get excited about when we're looking at this, because this is a praise text. So as we look at this. So here it is, Romans 11, 33 to 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him, that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what an amazing praise. To you be the glory forever. And we want to glorify you. That is the chief end of man, to glorify and enjoy you forever. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. We are dull. We are distracted. So Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be among us, your Holy Spirit to anoint my words and give them the power of your words. And Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds to hear you and to see you and to get a glimpse of your glory during this sermon. That is the purpose. That is why we are here. And we want you to be glorified. And we lift this up in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first time I ever played the game of Clue, you all know the game of Clue, the board game? Some of you know it. Well, the first time I played it, I had no idea how to play this game. I'd never played it before. And they were playing it over at my father-in-law's house, and they all knew it. And they said, it's easy, just kind of join in. You'll be able to pick it up. So I sit down. I said, okay, I have no idea how to do it. And they hand out these cards, and they put some cards in the middle. I said, okay. And they give me this little score card to keep. And I said, okay. And you know the game. There's like, you're trying to figure out who did this murder. And there's different rooms, and there's different characters. There's Colonel Mustard and Mr. Green, and there's like a rope and a knife and different things. So again, I have no idea how to play this. So I'm watching and trying to figure it out. As they're going, the first person goes, and you know they roll some dice, they move into different, and then they will make a suggestion of you know who murdered it. You know they'll say a room, they'll say a character, and then each one of the people will go and they'll kind of show them a card, kind of secretly. And I said, okay, I'm trying to figure this out, and then they're all writing on their scorecard. Again, I don't understand what they're doing. So my time comes up to do it, and I'm not sure exactly what I'm doing. So I have some cards in my hand, so I say I just guess these cards that are in my hand. So I guess, you know, whoever I had, and then I'm watching. Again, if you know the way the game plays, you know that I'm already on the wrong track now. And then I'm watching as everyone goes by. No one's whispering. No one's showing any cards to me. I'm like, what, did I get it right? Do I know who the murderer is? And then my father-in-law thinks when it's all over, he then guesses what I just said. And he looks at the card. He throws him down in disgust and looks at me and says, you don't have any idea what you're doing. But as you see, when you're playing a game, you know, a game doesn't make sense, and it's impossible to succeed at a game if you don't just understand the fundamental objective of the game. And life itself, the Christian life, God, Christianity, does not make sense unless we understand basically the fundamental objective of the Christian life, the fundamental objective really of God. And this reading, and particularly this verse 36, this is hugely important verse because it gives us the basic parameters of and basic objective, the fundamental objective of all of life. And this parameter is basically all of God's creation. It basically, literally gives us the secret of everything, this verse. So let me just give a little background. Those of you who are familiar with Romans know that Romans can be broadly separated into two broad sections. You know, verses or chapters 1 through 11 basically give you the rich doctrine. This is a logical presentation of this doctrine. And then in verses 12 through 16, this is the application of that. And we've talked before about the indicative and the imperative. If you remember, the indicative is telling you what is true. What is the nature of reality? What is the nature of us? What is the nature of God? That's what we see in the first half of Romans. And then the imperative is the so what. What do you do with that? What are we commanded to do with that? And that's what we see in Romans. Well, this passage that we're looking at today, this is the passage that is at the conclusion of this doctrinal section. And if you notice, it is a doxology. It is a praise. See, this is Paul's reaction to theology. It's praise. And my question to us, is that our reaction to theology? Okay, when we see theology, do we see it as an intellectual exercise or a way to show how smart we are, to show our knowledge? I mean, Scripture tells us knowledge puffs up. But what we see here, this theology, is showing us God. It is a way to understand God. And that's what good theology does. Good theology shows us God. It is not an intellectual exercise. It is showing us the triune God. And when we see God, when we experience God in this theology, our natural reaction to this encounter is nothing less than praise. It brings us humility. It brings us self-forgetfulness. And specifically what we're dealing with here in Romans, this is salvation issues. The immediate context of Romans 11 here has to do with election, has to do with Israel. This is Paul's people and their rejection of the gospel. And Paul is, this is the most important thing to him about his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews. And he actually says that he would choose to be accursed. He would choose to be cut off from Christ if that could possibly bring his fellow countrymen to Christ. But of course, that's impossible. Because Paul is not the Savior. He is not fit. He is not qualified to bring people to Christ. He has to only point them to it. And similarly, as we were praying, just a few minutes ago, we are praying for those who don't know Christ. We are desperately praying for the lost. And there's nothing more important to us than our lost loved ones as we are praying for them. But look at how Paul reacts to seeing how God works out the salvation. It drives him to praise. It drives him to worship. And you'll notice, excuse me, this is the same context of the five solas. The five solas deal with salvation. They deal with how we are made right with God, how we can come into God's presence. But we see something very important in this passage. And I think we see the same thing in this last sola that we're looking at. See, ultimately, we see ultimately salvation is much bigger than us. Our perspective is limited. And when we focus on this, what it does is it leads to a distortion. It leads to a distortion of God, how God orders the universe. It leads to a distortion of truth. And I believe many evangelical churches miss this point. See, they act and they believe that the most important thing to God is our salvation. This is the most important. This is the number one priority of all that he does. And if this is true, it leads us to a question. The question is, if the most important thing is our salvation, and God is all-powerful, and God is all-good, then why aren't all people saved, right? Why aren't all people saved? That is the most important thing. And what happens is this: there's really only two answers to this question that people bring up, and both of them are unbiblical. So the first thing people will say is that ultimately everyone will be saved. This is universalism. Ultimately, everyone will come to a saving knowledge of God. And ultimately, everyone will go to heaven. And there's a crass view of this, which basically says that there are many ways to salvation. Allah, Buddha, Zen, New Age, angels, Mary, being a good person. And Jeremiah addressed this last week when he was preaching on Solus Christos, Christ alone. Angels, Mary, being a good person, I'm not enough. They do not qualify to bring us to God, to reconcile us with God. And furthermore, if that wasn't enough for you, I know Jeremiah's word carries a lot of weight, but how about Jesus' words alone? How about Jesus? I think Jesus trumps him here. Jesus' own words here that we see in John 14:6 say, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. Scripture contradicts that right there. So this is the crass version of universalism. But there is also a more sophisticated form of universalism that also is very attractive to us. And it can deceive us. Even Christian leaders can be deceived by this. One of my favorite Christian authors, C.S. Lewis, I think, kind of might have succumbed to this. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he proposes this thought. And he knows John 14:6, that no one comes to the Father except through him. But he says, though all salvation is through Jesus, we need not conclude that he cannot save those who have not explicitly accepted him in this life. See, what he's saying is that, yes, you're saved by Jesus, but that doesn't mean you have to know who Jesus is. You don't have to call upon him. And Lewis actually illustrates this in one of his Narnia books, in the Last Battle. If those of you who are familiar with the Narnia books, there's a character named Emeth in this book. And Emeth is a Collarmene soldier. And the Collarmenes are the bad guys here. And he is a devout follower of Tash, who is the Collarmene god, who it turns out is actually a demon. And we find out in here that is a demon. So when Emeth then encounters Aslan, who is the Narnian Christ in this heaven afterlife, he figures he bet on the wrong horse, he's in trouble. But Aslan comes up to him and tells him that the devotion and the honor that you showed to Tash was really done toward Aslan. So he was really saved by Aslan because of the way he was devotion that he was showing to Tash. And you see this idea, which may be appealing to us, you see that this both contradicts Scripture and ultimately is very dangerous. See, this is dangerous because if we believe this, then why would we go out and witness to anyone? Say, all right, well, you're really, if the good things you're doing is going to be seen to be done toward Christ. So we don't need to tell you the gospel. We don't have to give you the name of Christ. But more importantly than that, it contradicts Scripture. Those of you who are in the home group on Wednesday night, the last couple of weeks, we read about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. This was a God-fearing Gentile who was actually, he was in better shape than Emeth. He was worshiping the true God, the God of the Jews, but he didn't know about Christ. Was that enough to save him? No. The text shows us that he had to have, Peter actually had to come and share the gospel. And then Cornelius received the Holy Spirit and he believed. And so this universalism is dangerous in both of these forms. But there's also another answer. So that was universalism that we looked at. But there's also another answer to this question. Remember, the question is, if God's number one priority is our salvation, and if he's all-powerful and all-good, why does he save others? And the answer to this that others give is to deny God's sovereignty in salvation. They say God wants you, but he just can't. You got to help him out. He's limited. There's limits to God, what he can do. He doesn't have the power to save. And that's a crass version, saying he doesn't have the power. They say it's up to us. But there's also a more sophisticated version. There's a version that says, well, God, while having the power, he chooses not to overpower our will. He wants us to come to him freely. So even though he could do it, but he stands back and says, I'm just going to wait for you to come. But you see, even that is no different. That version is no different. It's saying that God is unable to sovereignly determine that people will freely come to him. It is limiting God's sovereignty, and it is unbiblical. We see this in John 6:37. Jesus' own words, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's not all who decide to come to me. All who you know, I'm kind of helpless, the Father is helpless. No, it says all will come to me. And this isn't the only one. There's John 10:29, John 17:12. We see this. And this is this dilemma that many evangelicals run into, and these unbiblical attempts to resolve these dilemmas, these arise all because of the wrong premise. See, God is all-powerful. God is all-good. But his number one priority is not, as shocking as this is going to sound to all of us, his number one priority is not the salvation of all people. And until we understand this, until we realize that his ultimate motivation and our ultimate motivation for all things should be or is not this, we will experience frustration. And this frustration will attempt us to twist Scripture, to fit it in to our own desires. And this is where this last sola comes in. That's why it's so important. It describes God's ultimate motivation. It describes the ultimate destination. Soli Deo Gloria, God alone the glory. This is God's main purpose. And this removes the contradiction. See, God is both sovereign, and God is both and is good. And we may not understand why all people are not saved. And we don't understand why people are hardened. And it may not be the way we would do things. But again, we are not God. And we must understand that God has a reason. And the same reason, this is the same reason where some people, where atheists, their lock-solid argument against God. You probably heard this. The existence of evil is the lock-solid argument that atheists will give. And it goes something like this. It says, if God is all good and God is all powerful, then he would not want to allow any evil. Evil exists. Therefore, an all powerful and an all good God cannot exist. But do you see the error? You see the assumption that is smuggled in that they don't even tell you? The assumption that's smuggled in is that God's main purpose will be to remove all evil. As if that's what we would think. So we're society assuming that that's God's main purpose. But what we see here, the answer is that God's ultimate purpose is not salvation for all souls. It's not the end of all evil, but it is for his glory. That's the answer. And now this is difficult. You know, on an emotional level, if someone is dealing with a loss or a problem of evil, I'm not going to come in and say, well, you know, this God's being glorified by this. There is some discernment that's taking place. But on an ultimate level, there is comfort. That God is not taken by surprise. I mean, is that what is more comforting for you? That God is in control and God has a purpose for why you are going through what you're going through? Or that, you know, God wishes he could do better, but I'm sorry, you know, God's limited. That is horrible. Can you imagine thinking that God is limited? So the reason God allows evil, the reason he does not save, is ultimately it brings him glory. And this is hard to hear. And many people don't like this. Tell the truth, I don't like this. And many people push back on this. And even Paul had pushback on this. And Paul anticipates this. Let me read just two chapters before what I was reading. This is from Romans 9, 14 through 23. Listen to this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? This is a hard passage. This is a hard. Many of us do not like this. You know, if I was Thomas Jefferson, I think I'd probably cut this out and say, I don't like this passage. But we don't have that say. Sola scriptura. We have to look at all of Scripture. And even though we may not like this answer, I don't think it's really difficult for us to understand what is being said here. In fact, I think many people are frustrated by the clarity of what it says. They just don't like what it says. So why did God harden Pharaoh? Why did God make the vessels of wrath? Well, verse 23 says, in order to make known the riches of his glory, for God's glory. This is the reason. And as we talked about in Sunday school, it's important for us to understand exactly what we mean by God's glory, because it's easy for us to misunderstand this concept, especially if we think that it's analogous to human glory. So we may get the mistaken idea that God is some egomaniac, only concerned with himself, only concerned with praise. Some think that this is actually even beneath God. God's not prideful like that. But we need to realize that this is not the case. See, as we saw, God's glory has to do with the display of who he is. It is the radiance, the splendor of God, displayed both in his character and in his works. This is what the glory of God is. It's God's natural character going out to the world, blessing the world. And the glory of God is not a bad thing. In fact, it is the best thing in all the universe. God is the most perfect, the most wonderful, the most magnificent being. Think of the most magnificent thing that you can think of, the most awesome, awe-inspiring thing you can think of. God is greater. So God, by displaying his glory, by being glorified, is not hurting the world, but he's giving it the highest possible gift, the highest blessing. He is lavishing his glory on us, on his creation. And as we just read this morning, the first catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Our number one purpose is to glorify God. But again, it doesn't stop there. It's and to enjoy him forever. And these are not two different ends. These are different facets of the same end. God's glory and our enjoyment are inseparably joined. When God is glorified, we cannot help but enjoy it. This is the natural result, our enjoyment, of our perceiving God, of our experiencing God's glory. And how is this expressed? How do we express when we actually see and perceive God's glory? Well, Paul shows it right here. It's expressed in praise. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is our natural response when we experience God. Do you feel that? When you worship God, when you are singing to God, when you are reading scripture, do you get a glimpse of his presence and have to break into praise? And once we get our minds around this, once we can wrap our minds around this idea, to him be the glory forever, sola Dei Gloria, this makes a huge impact on our thinking. It changes our perspective. It will align our thinking. It will align our priorities with God's priorities. And I really can't overestimate the importance of this point. Sola Dei Gloria. To God alone the Gloria. Glory. This literally is the reason. This literally is the secret of everything. This is the purpose of life. If you all remember the movie City Slickers with the guy Curly, and he puts up his fingers, one thing is the secret. This is the one thing. This is the one thing. If you can get your mind around God's glory, that is the purpose that we were created. So the question is, what does this look like? How do we apply this reason to our lives? And what difference will this make in our lives? So in answer to this question, I'm just going to go through verse 36. We're going to look through 36 as a template to change our thinking from a natural, self-centered, self-glorifying perspective to a God-centered, God-glorifying perspective. So let's take a look again at 36. We're going to dig deep into this one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So let's walk through it. The first one we see here, for from him. From him. This, my friends, is reality. All things are from him. We talked about this in Sunday school. All things were created by him. Not just some things, not just the big things, not just spiritual things, not just good things. All things come from him. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, so you might say, okay, yeah, I understand this intellectually. But what does it mean practically? How does this help us? Well, think about it. What prevents us from seeking God's glory? What holds us back? Think about what holds us back. Mostly, it's desire for our own glory. It comes from our pride, us wanting to receive the glory. And it comes from this sense of entitlement that we all have, our sense that we deserve something. So a sense that God somehow owes us, that God is in debt to us. And I had heard just last week, NPR is doing a series on race in America, or the invention of race. I haven't listened to the whole thing, but I just heard a little snippet that they were playing. And what they were saying is that those who experience privilege in a society or some type of good fortune, they need to justify it. And they need to justify that this is not just some random act of luck, but somehow that they deserve the privilege that they experience. And somehow it's entitled to them. But the truth is we are owed nothing. Everything comes from Him. We cannot take credit for it. We cannot take pride in it, because all of it comes from Him. We see this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, I have applied all these things that none of you may be puffed up. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? If we received everything from God, how do we think that somehow we are entitled to it? It was received to us. And think about all the good things you have. Think about your homes, your families, your marriage, your job, security, health, intellectual gifts, vocational gifts that you may have. Do you really believe that each one of these comes from God? Or do you deep down feel that somehow you deserve to take credit for these? And do you look down on others, others who may not have had the same advantages that we have had, or have made poor choices? Do you look on to others and say, I'm better. I somehow deserve what I have. I've worked hard. I've made sacrifices. I studied hard. I went to college. I paid my dues. I've saved. I've invested. I deserve. And these all may be true, but think of all the benefits that we have been given. Think of all the things beyond our control that had to go right for us to be where we are, where we were born. Right? If we were born in Syria right now, or Iraq, or places that don't have freedoms, or war-torn places, would we be doing as well as we're doing? To whom we were born? If we were fortunate to live in a house with a mother and a father, to have Christian parents, or parents who value education, do you see all these benefits we have? Or to have food, to have health, the list is endless. Things that we cannot take credit for. And the truth is that there are so many things which are beyond what we can take credit for. And this good fortune that we do not deserve. And what this does is this leads to humility. When we see this, it leads us not to be prideful and looking down at others, but to fall on our knees and thank God for what we have. It leads to thankfulness. But most of all, what it does is it frees us from this terminal disease that affects every one of us. And it is addiction to self. Self-focus. And this realization of the truth that all things are from Him, it frees us to see beyond ourselves and to see Him. To find our joy beyond ourselves and find our joy in Him. And this change of perspective is absolutely necessary if we are to glorify God. But this is just the beginning. This gets us beyond ourselves. It allows us to focus on Him. But we have much, much more to do, further to go. See, we need to look at other reasons why we fail to make God's glory foremost in our lives. And when we do this, one other major obstacle that we find is fear. Think about it. So we may truly believe that all things come from God, but also somehow we believe that now it's up to us to hold all things, to hold it all together, to use these things, to get it all right. And do you see the pressure this puts on us? Do you see the insecurity that this causes, this view that I have to hold everything together? Yeah, I might have gotten them, but now it's up to me to hold them together. Do you see that we become paralyzed with fear? But verse 36 answers this obstacle as well. Not only is everything from him, but it's also through him. This means that God is the source, not only is the source of all things, but he is the sustainer of all things. And you see how this takes the pressure off of us? It's not up to us to hold everything together. We're not responsible for the results. This is God's job. We don't have to be in a panic. We don't have to be a control freak. I mean, we all know this, these people. Many of us are these people. I need to be in control of everything. I cannot trust anyone else. Only me, I can do it. I mean, think of it. I know people who've never taken a real vacation. They've always had their, they're always checking their in with the office, taking calls, emails, because they think things will fall apart without them. We even see this in the very wealthy. You would think that the people who are very wealthy have all the means to take care of themselves. But in fact, they are sometimes the most anxious because they have the most to lose. We are all fearful because we think we are responsible for holding it together. But as we see here in this text, this through him, this tells us that it is not up to fallible, weak, sinful us. But rather, all things are through the all-powerful, all-good, sovereign, unchangeable Lord Jesus Christ. All things are in him. And this is the one who has promised in Scripture that all things work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you see how that takes the fear off of us? It frees us. This truth takes away anxiety, takes away the fear in our life. And here we see that this verse, this secret of everything, takes away our pride. It takes away our fear. And then it frees us from these constraints. It frees us from these two evils that torment our souls. And it frees us to be what we were meant to be. It frees us to do what we were meant to do. So what is the purpose? What is the purpose of this freedom? What are we called to do? And here we see the goal of the Christian life. From him, through him, and now we look at the last, to him. To him be the glory forever. This gives us the destination. This is the point at which all things head, all things culminate. It is to the triune God and for his glory. This is the reason why we labor. This is the reason why we strive. This is the reason why we are saved. This is the reason why we witness, why we tell others about Christ. This is the reason for everything. This is the secret of everything. It is to give it all back to our source. It is to give it all back to him. To him be the glory forever. This, my friends, is our purpose. And it is a worthy purpose. It is a noble purpose. A high and glorious calling that we have. Our purpose is the same purpose as God himself. To bring God glory. Do you see what a privilege we have been given? And one of the biggest problems we see in this fallen world, in every generation, is the problem of apathy. It's a feeling of purposelessness, no goals, no desires, no excitement about life, just a going through the motions. And this apathy, if this apathy is left untreated, it spirals into despair. And we hear it in our vocabulary. Just talk to someone and you mention them to them and you hear, whatever, right? You hear, whatever. It's this is an ever-present boredom. And there's this need to escape to games or chemicals or empty relationships. Activities that at best only provide a temporary distraction while all the more just accelerate this plunge into despair. You probably heard on the radio this late week about the opioid epidemic. You see millions of people who are addicted to these pain medicines. And it's not just for physical pain. It's to treat this emotional despair that is out there, this meaninglessness, this purposelessness. And we see that this problem of hopelessness, it also fuels a disregard for human life, both one's own life, but also others' lives. And we've seen this in the violence that our city is seeing. This violence, which is an inevitable result of hopelessness. And you see, the truth is, every one of us, every human being that is made in the images of God, we're meant for more. We were meant for noble quests. We were meant to dare greatly, to spend our lives in a worthy cause. Even when I was in college, long before I was a Christian, I recognized this need. See, I didn't know how to satisfy it, but I remember seeing it articulated clearly in a sign that hung over the workout room in the boathouse at Rutgers University when I was on the crew team in college. And it was a quote by Teddy Roosevelt. Let me read this to you. This really resonated with me, and I think with all of us. It says, "It's not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows great enthusiasms, great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best, in the end, knows the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." See, this is what we were meant for. Each one of us was meant to dare greatly, to spend our lives in a worthy cause, to give it everything we got and leave nothing back, hold nothing back. That is what we were meant to do. And the problem is really until I came to Christ, and actually really until I got an understanding of the reformed understanding of the soli deo gloria, the secret of everything, I never found a worthy cause. I never found a cause that would not ultimately fall short, that would not ultimately disappoint me. It's kind of like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." That's what I found. And that is what life under the sun, that's what Ecclesiastes talks about, life in this fallen world is about. See, we were created by the triune God. We were created for him. We were created by him, through him, and to him. And we can never, never be satisfied with anything less than this secret of everything. We can never be satisfied with anything less than his glory, than solo Deo gloria. This goes even beyond us, right now. Do you see that this brings all of history into a climax? I mean, just think about it. It takes the past from him. It takes the present through him. And it takes the future to him. And it focuses it. It focuses it into a single purpose, to him, to his glory forever. That's what we're seeing. All of history climax and focused into one reason. So as we finish this series on the solace of the Reformation, this study, which is the core gospel doctrines, dealing with what is of infinite value to us, what is of eternal value, how we are made right with the holy God, the difference between heaven and hell. And we look to our final authority, which comes from Scripture, Scripture alone. And what we find is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. My friends, this is the reason we are here. This is the secret of everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to see this truth. This is the reason we're here. We spend ourselves on so many things that are so much less than what you have called us to. We are so easily amused. We are so easily amused with ourselves, with our careers, with our success, with our things, with our toys. When you have called us to the only eternal thing that matters, to participate with you in the eternal glory, by sharing your gospel with people. Lord, I pray that you free us from this torment of our soul, this fear that we have. Free us from this self-centeredness that we have. And free us to be what we were meant to be, to bring you glory and make you known to the world. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.